Now our scripture reading. First of all, you will find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, I want to abbreviate the reading that's in the order of service in order to read in two other passages as well this morning. So we're going to read in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41 through 44. And the passage is in the Pew Bible, page 879, and the Children's Bible, page 1294. I'm going to read two other passages, and unless you can find something nearby, I certainly give you permission to tear up the order of service this morning. It won't be used again, and use that as a marker for these two other passages to which we'll refer in a few minutes. But first of all, Luke chapter 19, Pew Bible, page 879, and the Children's Bible, 1294. Jesus has made his way towards Jerusalem, and this is the beginning of the week of his passion. And when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." He is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70, within a generation. Second passage is in John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. And this you'll find in the Pew Bible, I believe, on page 897, and the Children's Bible on page 1327. John's Gospel, chapter 11. Lazarus, Jesus' dear friend, has died, and he has now arrived at Bethany. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And then thirdly, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, and you'll find this in the Pew Bible, page 1003, and the Children's Bible, 1494. 1003, and the Children's Bible, page 1494. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 through 9. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." We are looking these Sunday mornings in September and through October at the emotional life of our Saviour Jesus, the title of the series, The Real Jesus. And the point, as we have seen in this series, is that unless we understand the emotional life of Jesus and have some appreciation of it, we don't really know the fullness of Jesus. Just as I think it's true that a person who never displays any emotion is an extremely difficult person to get to know and especially to get to love. Now, many of us seem relatively unemotional to one another. We are, after all, either South Carolinians or Scots or some amalgamation of the two, and we have learned to keep our emotions in check. But when we are at home with our families, the unemotional father who never laughs, never cries, never sighs, never smiles, never is up, never is down, becomes a very difficult father to love. And thank God most of us, as we negotiate our way through this world, not giving too much of ourselves away, behind the scenes, we laugh and we cry. We feel deeply. And it's so important for us to understand that Jesus was not a pretend man. He wasn't a diluted man, largely God, partly man, half God, half man, as I heard somebody say the other day. He was truly, and yes, he was fully man. Indeed, it would be true to say of our Lord Jesus that he was more fully human than any of us in this room. All of us in this room have been dehumanized by our sin and our failure. And if you haven't noticed that about yourself, ask your best friend, how have I been dehumanized by my sin? We are numbed. We are often impoverished emotionally. But the marvelous thing about our Lord Jesus is that his emotions are perfectly disciplined. That is to say, he responds emotionally to every situation in the appropriate way. With us, our emotions get a little out of control from time to time, and we either fail to express them by hemming them in, by suppressing them and repressing them, or we are absolutely overwhelmed with them. And sometimes we show an emotional response totally out of proportion to the situation in which we find ourselves. The world is caving in. Why? Because we lost the car keys. But our Lord Jesus' emotion is a perfect expression of appropriate response to every situation in which he finds himself. He is appropriately joyful about joyful things. He is appropriately sad about sad things. Don't you for a moment believe the person who says the Christian should never be sad. The Christian who seeks never to be sad seeks to be unlike the Lord Jesus. And of course, the marvelous thing about Jesus is he experiences his emotional life to the fullest extent, perfectly. He knows joys I have never tasted. He has gone down to the depths of sorrows from which I have been protected. It's the marvelous fullness and richness of Jesus' emotional life that, among the many other things the New Testament tells us, makes him to us such a glorious Savior. And if we see that anywhere, We see that, don't we, in the sorrow of our Lord Jesus. For some of us, there is no more affecting description of Jesus in the Scriptures than the one of the prophet Isaiah. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there are various times and occasions when this comes out in the life of Jesus. The whole course of his public ministry must have filled him with hidden sorrow. There were griefs he bore, profound griefs. But there are also, according to the New Testament, these occasions of which we've read today, that the sorrow of Jesus found expression in the tears of Jesus. And we're told on these three occasions, taking them in chronological order, that our Lord Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus, that he wept at the sight of Jerusalem at the beginning of his Passion Week, and according to the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, probably referring to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept when the full force of Calvary was about to fall upon him. Now these are very different kinds of sorrow for Jesus. And I want us for a moment, as it were, to visit each of these scenes in which we are told that our Lord Jesus Christ wept. The first, as I say, chronologically, is the one in John chapter 11, when Jesus weeps as he draws near to the grave of Lazarus. The words, of course, are found in the shortest verse in the Bible. John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. But you'll notice that that is preceded by a description of what was happening in Jesus' emotions at this point. Notice what we are told in verse 33, that there were the Jews who had come were weeping, just as the sisters of Lazarus were weeping. And at the end of verse 33, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, almost all New Testament scholars agree that the translation deeply moved is inadequate. That's one of the reasons why the translators of the English Standard Version we use have this little footnote you'll see at the bottom of the page, footnote 1, or was indignant. This is language that's used outside of the New Testament of the snorting, the violent snorting of horses. And it refers almost certainly to an inner indignation, to an inner anger in Jesus at what it is that he is beholding. And the result is that he is greatly troubled or agitated in his spirit. And the context makes it fairly clear, I think, what it was that so aroused these emotions in the Lord Jesus. It was what he saw death had done to the love of these sisters and friends in the loss of Lazarus, and the sense of hopelessness that seemed to surround the mourning for Lazarus. And yes, I think also, at least judging from what John tells us at the beginning of this passage, a sense in Jesus himself at what he was going to do in order ultimately to deal with the loss of death and the agony of separation. It's very interesting, if you've read this marvelous 11th chapter, I know it's a long chapter, but you really should read it from the beginning. Because at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is told that his dear friend Lazarus is sick. Lazarus ran Hotel Bethany as far as Jesus was concerned. This is where he loved to go. He loved to be in this family. And when you read about them, you can understand the mixture that there was. This was a real family. But amazingly, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he decided not to go. Years ago now, our oldest son was in a horrific automobile crash. He was taken to hospital. He was operated on from one day through to the middle of the next morning, and then again the next day. And much afterwards, his next brother down, who had been working in hospital in London at the time, when he heard the news about his brother's automobile incident, I remember him weeks afterwards telling me. It was only then he understood what John 11, 4 and 5 are really saying. Because he said every instinct, every atom of his being was to drop everything and go and see his brother. And so when we are told that Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, was sick, and when we're given indication that Jesus knew where this sickness would lead, there's something really remarkable about the fact, the discipline. This is what my son said to me. He said, I can't imagine the discipline it took Jesus to say, not now. And part of the reason for that is because Jesus understands that the aftermath of what he is going to do in raising Lazarus is going to be his certain death. And so those tears that he sheds are in a wonderful way full of varied sorrows, his sorrow for this family. But his deep indignation and anger and hostility at what death does in this terrible separation. As well as the awful foreboding of what it was going to cost him to get under that overwhelming grief and to deal with him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and set free all those who have been in lifelong bondage to the fear of death. You know, at the end of the day, we have two choices when it comes to death. We can pretend and despair, or we can turn to Jesus and watch Jesus and learn that this Jesus has gone down into the very depths of our sorrow. That he knows, that he understands. And dear ones, and most of us in this room are in this situation. Losses we have experienced of dear ones in recent days, losses that go back for years and yet at times erupt into our lives and come over us like some giant tsunami and bring with them this awful sense that we will never see their face in this world again. And in a strange way, it can be a consolation to understand that although Jesus appeared to come late, Jesus came at the right time, and that he understands that his timing is absolutely perfect. And yes, one day, as he raised Lazarus from the grave, one day he will speak into the graves that surround this church and call out, "Come forth." And the day for which he has wept will be gloriously realized in that final reunion. So Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. But then in the second place, you notice that Jesus also wept when he saw the city of Jerusalem. And this is a very different kind of weeping that we find in Luke chapter 19. Why is he so sad now? Don't you think the disciples must have wondered that? I mean, what a scene as the triumphal entry, and they come down the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem opens up before them, and there in the midst of all the triumph and the singing and the waving of palm branches is a different figure from the one they anticipated. And he looks on Jerusalem, and his grand soul breaks out in copious tears. Jesus, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping, Jesus? Well, the answer is there in Luke's Gospel, isn't it? He is weeping because of Jerusalem's rejection of him. How often he had said, like a mother hen, he would have gathered them in his arms like chicks. But they would not. And now here, as he approaches the beginning of Passion Week, he weeps because he says the things that belong to their peace, although they have heard them from his lips again and again and again, the things that belong to their peace are now hidden from their eyes. And there is only one destination possible. That is that their rejection of him is going to lead to the final destruction of all that they have held dear in Jerusalem. And it still stands that way. And what he is so concerned about is their spiritual blindness. Would that you had known. And he weeps. Just let me say in parenthesis, because we are a Reformed church, all the conviction you and I have about the absoluteness of the sovereign plan of God is not meant to guard us from being brokenhearted over the condition of the lost. But what Jesus is brokenhearted about here is people who have heard, people like you and me, people who went to synagogue every Saturday, people who went to Jerusalem every feast day, and they'd heard him in the temple, and he'd offered himself to them, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And there will be rivers of living water will flow into his life. So many invitations he had given. And now they could no longer see them or hear them. Do you know, I'm sure I'm no different from any other minister of the gospel, but sometimes I wonder, how long, Lord, can I go on? How long can I go on preaching to people who push away the gospel? Every minister experiences that. You say, that's surely not possible. Do you know, I was most signally helped in a church where a man labored for 60 years, where people sat who were every single Sunday under a remarkable ministry of the gospel, pushing it away until they didn't even know they were pushing it away. And it had come to the point spiritually. This was the truth here in Jerusalem. Jesus even used this kind of expression where they confused death, spiritual death, with spiritual peace. Because their consciences were no longer being pricked. They were no longer being moved. There was nothing in the message, nothing in the worship that drew their attention. No wonder Jesus wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long? And now these things are hidden from your eyes. You say, that's not possible. I was in conversation a couple of months ago with a dear friend We both have an interest in a particular period of church history. It's a particular period of church history that was alive with spiritual vitality. And in that area of church history, we are like kind of third-rate experts. But it so happened this friend of mine knew the first-rate expert in all the world, in this particular area, who read so many more of these books than the two of us put together. And these books were full of the need for trusting in Christ and repentance and faith and new birth and new life. And this great scholar, great scholar, spent years reading this, said to my friend, "You know, the thing I can't understand." It's why they're always talking about how we need to be born again and need to have the Holy Spirit do a work in our lives. I can't understand it. But he was reading it almost every single day of his life. And it never apparently become real to him, come alive to him. And this is the situation with Jerusalem for Jesus. And this could be the situation for you and for me, couldn't it? That the reason we felt we were at peace was actually because Jesus was no longer disturbing us by his word, and we no longer heard him call to us to confess our sin and then to enter into the inexpressible joy of his peace. And he wept. And then, of course, there is the third occasion that's described in Hebrews chapter 5. He weeps on his way to the tomb of Lazarus. He weeps on his way to the city of Jerusalem. And he weeps on his way to the cross of Calvary, the Garden of Gethsemane, where, if this is what Hebrews 5 refers to, and I think that is likely, there in the aloneness and the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. Now that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? You know the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. "Let this cup pass from me." "No, Jesus." So the author of Hebrews doesn't mean he prayed to him who was able to protect him from death and was heard for his godly fear. But he prayed to him who was able to save him out of death by the power of the resurrection, and he was heard for his godly fear. But he prayed with loud crying and tears. Isn't it interesting that's not in the Gospels? How was it passed down among the apostles? Who was this person who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, to whom perhaps James had said? Perhaps it was James who said, "I was with him in the garden." And neither Peter nor John noticed this, but I noticed this. I was the last. I'm ashamed to say I was the last to fall asleep, but I heard these loud cries and tears of our blessed Savior as he was prostrated on the ground and prayed. Oh, why are you crying, Jesus? Because he sees the cup of our judgment, of God's condemnation of our sin being pressed into his hands, and he knows that if he is to drink it, he is going to go to the place where, as I sometimes say, the 23rd Psalm no longer works. Where he is not able to say, "Even though I enter into that valley of deepest darkness," no longer able to say, "I will fear no evil as all hell is set loose against him because you are with me and your rod and staff comfort me. No, he is going into that dark valley, bearing our sin and judgment, and there he will cry out, "My God, why have you? Why have you, with all these covenant promises to those who trust you and love you, serve you and obey you, why have you deserted me?" And the answer, of course, is, as Isaiah, who calls the Lord Jesus the man of sorrows, understood, that he was being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Why are you crying, Jesus? My child, I'm crying for you. I'm crying for your salvation. Is that what perhaps James heard, these loud cryings and tears? Oh, Father, if I am to drink this cup, then, oh, Father, will you not work in their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and break open their blindness and melt their hardness and penetrate their deafness and open their eyes, that they may see and turn and believe and trust and have the everlasting life for which I die this cursed death? Father, hear my cry, Father. That's how much he loves us. He spends himself for this. Now, what should we do? Should we weep for him? Do you know Thomas Pollock's hymn that answers that question? "Weep not for him who onward bears his cross to Calvary. He does not ask man's pitying tears, who wills for man to die. The awful sorrow of his face, the bowing of his frame, come not from torture or disgrace. He fears not cross or shame. There is a deeper pang of grief and agony unknown, in which his life finds no relief. He bears it all alone. He thinks of all for whom his life of lowliness and pain and weariness and care and strife will be, alas, in vain. He sees the souls yet clinging to their sin, who will not enter in. Ah, this, my Saviour, was the shame that bowed thy head so low. These were the wounds that racked thy frame and made thy tears to flow." But he doesn't call us to cry, because that could be sheer sentiment at the horror. He calls us to cry out to him, "Jesus, be my Savior. Jesus, be my Comforter. Jesus, be my Master. Jesus, be my friend." Do you not think, dear friends, that the one who expresses his emotion of love and sorrow in this way, do you not think he is altogether willing to receive you? Who has said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." So may it never be that Jesus says of us, "How often I would have gathered you, and you would not. And now you no longer know the things that belong to your peace." How could you refuse such love today? Oh, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior, isn't he? What a Savior. Oh, let's trust him. Let's trust him. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your Son. And thank you for watching him. Thank you for whatever it meant to your fatherly heart to watch him go to Calvary. And thank you for his tears and for his prayers and for his death and for his resurrection and for his ascension. And thank you that he is the same yesterday during the period of his earthly ministry as he is today at your right hand in heaven and will be forevermore, and that we know that this Jesus is the very Jesus to whom we can go today and say, Lord Jesus, you have wept for me, you have died for me. I come to trust in you and to embrace you and to bow before you and to thank you for being my Savior. Hear us, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.